Well, it's a pleasure and a joy to be here. Can you hear me okay? I am a church planter. I planted Grace Christian Fellowship with my lovely wife, Judy, in 2002 and retired 2 years ago. My son, Dave, is now the senior pastor at Grace Christian Fellowship. Judy and I have 5 children, and we have 22 grandchildren. Our oldest daughter is married to a pastor in England. Our second daughter is married to one of the pastors at Grace Christian Fellowship. My third daughter is married to a dentist. They live in North Carolina. They're up at Priest Lake right now on vacation. And my oldest son, Dave, took over from me as pastor at Grace Christian Fellowship. My youngest son, Joe, is an engineer, and he lives in Moscow. He works at Schweitzer Engineering. Any of you heard of Schweitzer Engineering down in Pullman? Yeah. So we have grandkids scattered all over the place, and we spend quite a bit of time traveling to see our grandkids. I'm really excited that I get to speak to a church plant this morning because I have a real passion and a sense of compassion for people that plant churches and for those that join them in a church plant. Church plants are very, very important in the church today. 20 years ago, I never heard of church planting. Maybe 25 years ago in the 90s, nobody was talking about church planting. Now, church planting is taking off everywhere, and it's very important because planting churches is the fundamental way that we evangelize a fallen culture. And so you need to be encouraged. Church plants start out slow usually. They usually start out with a small crowd like this. And it takes a pastor who's a real enterprising guy, a pastor who is very bold and courageous, a pastor who is an entrepreneur, a pastor with a lot of faith to plant a church, and that's Jason. And it takes people that have the same mentality that want to work with that pastor and join him in the church plant. So I want to encourage all of you. I would expect 10, 20 years from now for this church to be glorifying God in a big way. Church plants are long-term propositions. So, if you plant a church, you're looking for fruit not 12 months from now, but you're looking for fruit 12 years from now, 25 years from now, 50 years from now. You want that church to be vigorous, proclaiming the gospel and following Christ. This morning, I'd like to preach from Psalm 46. So please open your Bibles and let's read it together. Psalm 46. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 46. As you're opening, I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we come to you. We come to you through the shed blood of Christ, your Son. You want us to come, and we come to you because that's the only way we can approach you safely. And we come to you this morning, and we pray, Father, that you pour out your Holy Spirit on this meeting as we share God's word from Psalm 46. Father, encourage us. Father, deepen our faith, I pray. Father, also I pray that you would make yourself glorious in our sight. We pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. Selah means rest or pause. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. I think this is a psalm for today. In fact, Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was inspired by this psalm. Because twice it says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. And so from that word came his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And when Luther wrote that hymn, he was in a time of great turmoil. He lived in an era, the 16th century, when the world and the church was in a time of great turmoil, a bit like what we're experiencing today. A refuge is a place where people go to hide to protect themselves. And verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength. The point of this psalm is that during times of fear and uncertainty, God's people don't take refuge in family. They don't take refuge in relationships. They don't take refuge in the security of the United States. They don't take refuge in their assets. They don't take refuge in their firearms. They take refuge in God. That's the point this morning. God is our refuge and strength. Now, we're in a time of great turmoil. Think about all this transpired in the last few months. The COVID pandemic started in the lockdowns that began in March and have continued now. Who would have guessed we're in the middle of July and we're still locked down and it's getting worse. But then that's complicated by the fact that we have the George Floyd death, and then we have the rioting all throughout our culture. And we have the rise of Black Lives Matter and Antifa. We have rioting in our inner cities. The most problematic, brothers and sisters, is our government's failure to stop the rioting and use force to enforce the law. This is a new thing in America and should have us all greatly concerned. In fact, if you're not anxious about the future, you don't understand what's going on. Our culture is unraveling. Our culture is divided between left and right, and there's a gulf as wide as the Grand Canyon separating those two factions. And Jesus said, a house divided against itself will not stand. And so I would say the prospects for America going forward are pretty bleak. I hate to be Johnny Raincloud, but those are just the facts. We are at a time of great decisiveness in our culture. Things going forward are not going to be the same as they have been in the past. We could have a civil war. God forbid that that happens. We could have a takeover by the left and all of our religious freedoms be expunged. But one thing is for sure is we're not going to keep going in the direction we're going. So we need Psalm 46. You are going to need Psalm 46 going forward. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. The point of this psalm is that during times of fear and uncertainty, God's people don't take refuge in anything but God. You'll be tempted to take refuge in all kinds of other things, but they'll all ultimately let you down. Only God is a refuge that we can stand in and that is unshakable. Christians take refuge in God. God is our fortress. Today's psalm divides into three movements, each ending with the word Selah. That's how we know where the divisions are. The first movement in verse 1 through 3 gives us the context. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second and third movements, the rest of the psalm, give us two reasons to take refuge in God. So let's start with verse 1 through 3. The context, turmoil and uncertainty. Look down with me in your Bibles at verse 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Now, what is that? That's not literal speech. There's been no time really when the whole earth has been like this, but the psalmist here is speaking metaphorically of a time of great turmoil, a time of great social uncertainty, a time of great unrest. And he's telling us, in times like this, God is our refuge and strength. Now, throughout the Bible, seas or floods are a biblical symbol for God's judgment. Think about the third day of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible tells us that the water was covered with seas. And when God wanted the dry land to appear, he spoke, and the seas parted, the dry land ascended, and dry land appeared in the midst of the seas. Skip forward 1,700 years to Noah's flood. It was about 1,700 years later. When the flood came, what happened? God said, basically, I'm bringing judgment upon the earth. I'm going to again bury the dry land with the seas. So floods in the Bible are a symbol of God's judgment. Now think about Israel. There were very few floods in Israel. It was a pretty dry and arid land. They may have occasionally had a flash flood, but floods, as this text is talking about, were kind of an unknown thing. In fact, if you read through the Psalms and through the prophets, you'll see this metaphor of waters or floods constantly being used to describe either a time of great personal turmoil, Psalm 42 talks about that, or a time the nations warring against Israel were described as floodwaters. Assyria is described as a great floodwater. And by contrast, in Isaiah 8, there's the waters of Shiloh, which are the waters of peace. In fact, Assyria coming is described as a floodwater. And the prophet says, the floodwater is going to rise up to the neck of Jerusalem, meaning that we're going to get almost to the end, and Assyria is going to surround Jerusalem, but God is going to keep Jerusalem from drowning, and that's what happened. Okay, so floods are a symbol of judgment, or a symbol of trouble, or a symbol of invasion, or a symbol of deep, dark times and depression. And so in this text we have four metaphors. First, though the earth give way. Second, though mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Can you think of anything more tumultuous than this? Though its waters, the sea waters, roar and foam. And though the mountains tremble at its swelling. When when Psalm 69 is prophesying the crucifixion of Christ, Christ is described as deep in the floodwaters. He says, the waters, the floods are covering me. Go read Psalm 69, first couple of verses, then verse 15. The waters, the floodwaters are burying me. The waters are covering me. Meaning I'm absorbing God's judgment that you deserve on the cross. That's the idea. So Noah's flood again reversed this. Noah's flood speaks of judgment. Verse 1 through 3 again describes the last 3 months, what we've been going through. But the rest of this psalm, verses 4 through 10, give us two reasons to hide in God, to make God our fortress, to make God our refuge. And the first is that God dwells in the city of peace. That's verse 4 through 7. And the second reason to hide in God or to make God our refuge is in verses 8 through the end of the psalm. God is totally sovereign. So first of all, take refuge in God. He lives in the city of peace. That's verse 4 through 7. Now as I read through 4 through 7, we'll just take one verse at a time and I'll comment. So look down with me at verse 4, please. Look at the contrast now. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Look at the contrast between the roaring floods and this river flowing through the city of God, which is making God's people happy. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. Jeru, city. Shalom, peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. Throughout the Bible, a symbolic river flows through the city of God. Now, the real city of God, Jerusalem, that sits in a really dry, arid place on an elevation. They call it a mountain, but we would refer to it as a hill here. There's no water flowing through it. They have to dig wells to get water. But in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, Garden of Eden, which would eventually become this in God's plan, the city of God, the river of life flows through the Garden of Eden. And as it exits the Garden of Eden, it divides into four rivers which go out and bring the river of God to a needy world. When we come to the end of the Bible, the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, we get a picture of the Garden of Eden again. And now the Garden of Eden has become a great city. And we're told that Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, that the river of life is proceeding from the throne of God and flowing through the city. And on either side of the river of life is the tree of life bearing fruit, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. So the Garden of Eden has become a city, which was God's initial plan, and the water of life flows through that city, okay? Jesus referred to this water of life, and he was with the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, I have water of which you know nothing. You'll drink of this water, and you'll never thirst again. And later Jesus said, everyone who believes in me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, meaning you're going to become the temple of the living God, and just as the water of life flows through the city of God, which is where the temple of God is, so the water of life will flow out of you. That's the big picture here. And so as we look at verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. We see a picture of this same idea. Because God dwells there, verse 5 tells us, this city is immovable. Wherever God dwells, things are unshakable. Okay? Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The more you take refuge in God, the more immovable you will be when the time of shaking comes. And a time of shaking is coming. In 5 years, this church may be underground. Our church in Spokane may be underground. We may have to be in hiding. If the Democrats could have their way right now, that would be the case.
I'm not sure everybody, I think that the church is basically asleep, and I'm concerned about that in terms of what's going on in our culture. The Democratic Congress last week took a voice vote on the equality bill, and it passed the Democratic House. It can't get through the Senate. But the equality bill would wipe out all of our religious freedoms. This church would have to hire a homosexual. If a homosexual applied for the job, you'd turn them down, they'd sue you, and your church would be put out of existence. Or a transgender person. Or whatever. Okay? You would have no freedom anymore, colleges, churches, or whatever, to hire based on the convictions or teaching of that person. Which would force us all underground. We'd have to disappear from the public scene or capitulate. And so if we get a Democratic president and a Democratic Senate and a Democratic House, it's over. You have to understand this. And so we need to make God our refuge. I'm not saying that to get you freaked out, but I want you to face reality, and I want you to get serious about making God your refuge. Because if you don't, when the shaking comes, it's going to be hard for you to pass through the shaking. And verse 5 is telling us, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Wherever God is in its midst, things become unmovable. You become unshakable. To the degree that God is not in your midst, to the degree that God is not your refuge, you will be very shakable and very mutable. Then verse 6 reminds us, please look down in your Bibles with me, that despite outside turmoil, God's word preserves the citizens of his city. Now, we're going back now to verse 1, 2, and 3 again. Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts, the nations are raging. What are they raging against? They're raging against Christ. They hate Christ. The secular world and its culture hates Christ. Jesus said they hated me without cause. There was a picture in the media this last week of a bunch of protesters, and there was one protester with a sign, and it said, "If Christ returns, kill him again." And he was wearing a T-shirt, and on the T-shirt it was a picture of a waste can, and a guy put in a crucifix or a cross on the waste can. Okay. That's the attitude of our culture towards Christianity.
The people that talk about tolerant are utterly intolerant of us. It's very important that you are crystal clear on this. And they hate everything we stand for. So the real hate crimes here are not by Christians towards the world, it's the world towards Christ and His kingdom, okay? The nations rage, that's what this text is talking about. The kingdoms totter, but God utters His voice. And when He does, the earth melts. There's our confidence. We're in a war. We're in a time of tumult. But God's word is sovereign, and God will rule the nations by His word. So what's our conclusion to our first reason to make God our refuge? God is a fortress. His fortress is in the city of peace, the dwelling place of the Most High. The river of life, or the river of peace, flows through that city. You must be a citizen of this city to enter the city. You need a spiritual passport. And Andy was talking about this a few moments ago. You receive a passport to enter this city through faith and repentance, through new birth. This city is a kingdom. Those dwelling outside of God's city experience only the nations raging and the kingdoms tottering. They experience the earth giving way and the mountains falling into a boiling, roaring, foaming sea. But those inside God's city, no matter the turmoil around them, are enjoying the river of life which flows from the throne of God and flows through the city of God. And on either side of that river are the trees of life. This is metaphorical, whose leaves provide the healing of the nations. The gospel is the healing of the nations. Those within God's refuge or God's fortress, within God's city, where God's presence dwells, experience eternal, unshakable peace that comes from drinking from the water of life that flows through the city of God. Therefore, verse 7 concludes. This verse is repeated twice in this psalm for emphasis. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is a fortress, not just a refuge. He's a fortress in which we can go to hide. And that takes us to verse 8 through 11, which is the second reason that we take refuge in God. He's sovereign. The first reason, He dwells in the city of peace. He's the God of peace. His fortress is in the city of peace. Those that take refuge in Him dwell in that city. Number 2, look at me with verse 8, please. Come behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Here's God asserting His sovereignty, His power, His authority. The church cannot be persecuted unless God allows it. That's the idea here. And so if God is allowing it, it's because God is sovereign and God is good. He intends our good through turmoil and trouble that's coming to us. So when God says, behold the works of the Lord, He commands us to reflect or think back on world history. God has repeatedly brought desolations on the earth. In 539, He used Persia, 539 BC, to desolate the Babylonian Empire. Then in 325 BC, Alexander the Great desolated Persia. And then in 100 BC, the Roman Empire desolated what was left of Alexander's conquests. Then 500 years later, in 450 AD, the Germanic tribes desolated Rome, and the Roman Empire disappeared. Since then, Charlemagne's empire, the new Holy Roman Empire in Europe in the 9th century, the Spanish Empire in the 15th and 16th century, the Dutch Empire in the 17th century, the Napoleonic Empire, which covered almost all of Europe in the 18th and 19th century, the German Empire of World War I and II, the British Empire, which one time covered 25% of the Earth's surface, they've all come and gone. God has desolated the empires of the world. In the same way America has come, and in the same way America will go. Why will America go? Because God does not want us to trust in anything but Him. God does not want us to take refuge in anything but himself. And if any country became too dominant and too prosperous and too much a matter of security for too long, people would take their refuge in that country and not in God. So every country is mutable. Every nation state has a time stamp written on it, a time when it will expire, so that we will be dependent upon and trust in nothing but God. By contrast, the prophet Daniel had a vision about 500 BC, and in it he saw a stone strike a statue. The statue was the statue that represented the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. This little stone strikes this statue, which is this huge statue that Daniel's seen, and the statue immediately shatters into a big cloud of dust, and then this little tiny stone becomes, slowly grows, and gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and becomes a mountain that fills the earth. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we're part of. That's the only kingdom or nation that's immutable, which means never changing. That's the only nation or kingdom of God that we can plant our feet on and feel secure in. And if we're in that kingdom, we are unshakable. So here's the second reason to take refuge in God. God is sovereign. God holds the levers of history. So verse 6 concludes. The nations rage. Kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Going back to verse 6. In addition, the God who holds the levers of history is infinitely good. How do we know that? Well, the cross demonstrates, first of all, God's exhaustive sovereignty. Everything about Christ's death happened according to plan. All the details were prophesied centuries in advance, and God brought them all to pass in exhaustive detail. In addition, the cross shows us the infinite goodness of God. God at the cross is showing us how much we can trust him. Why can we trust him? Because he loves us with an infinite love. So we see three things at the cross. We see God using suffering. His son is suffering terribly. But God is using it for our good, for his son's good, and for the glory of God. Secondly, we see God has brought this suffering to pass in exhaustive detail. And thirdly, we see God showing us why we can trust him during times of suffering. God is willing to suffer like this on our behalf. God is always has our good and our welfare in mind. The cross is the great tutorial of God, where God's sovereignty and God's goodness are combined, and we're able to see them with great clarity. And verse 10, please look down in your Bibles, shows us that he manipulates history for our good and his glory. So verse 10 reads, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." In Hebrew, "be still and know that I am God" is plural. That means this phrase is not addressed to individuals, it's addressed to the nations. God is saying to the nations, "Be still and know that I am God." God's message to us and the nations is simple. I will have my way. I will be exalted through the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted through Redeemer Church in Deer Park. I will be exalted through Grace Christian Fellowship. I will be exalted through all people that put their faith in me, who take refuge in me, and whose faith has made them unshakable. I will be exalted through human history. History is God's story. History is made up of two words, his and story. History is his story. Therefore, be still, rest. And the psalm ends by repeating verse 7. Look down at the last verse again. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Make God your refuge. That's the big message of this psalm. Why should we do that? Well, we're in a time of tumult. We're in a time when the mountains are falling into the heart of the sea. And we should make God our refuge because he dwells in the city of peace. And if we dwell with him, we will know the peace that passes understanding despite the turmoil around us. And secondly, we need to make God our refuge because God is absolutely sovereign. He wins in the end. And all those with him win in the end. God is sovereign and God is infinitely good, and God means the turmoil for our good and our ultimate salvation. So what's our application this morning? Again, God is our refuge and strength. Make Christ, make God your fortress, your refuge. Those outside God's city experience the earth giving way and the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, raging, boiling. Those inside God's city experience what Paul described in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guarding their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. How many of you would like that peace? I'd like it. I need it. I'm preaching this to myself probably more than I'm preaching it to you. I know I need this. We enter this city by faith and repentance. We remain in this city. We take refuge in God's fortress by faith. Therefore, to hide in God, to take refuge in God, you need to build up your faith. Hiding yourself in God does not mean turning yourself into a news ostrich. In other words, you stick your head in the sand and ignore what's going on in the world around you. You shouldn't do that. You should understand what's taking on. You should be informed. But you should, as you're being informed, you want to put more emphasis and more attention on hiding yourself in God. Trials will come. Trials will test our faith. That's what we're told in James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials, knowing that trials test your faith. When trials come, those of us that have real faith and genuine faith will persevere through the trials. Those that don't will be sifted out and they'll depart from the faith. And so that's one good thing about trials, is they show us who the real members of the church are. In addition, hiding in God's fortress does not mean a lack of suffering, harm, or trouble. Taking refuge in God doesn't mean I'm not going to have any problems. It means rest, certainty, and peace, even in the midst of troubles, trials, and suffering. How do we know that? Well, Romans chapter 8. Jesus, nobody took refuge in God better than Jesus. He did it perfectly. And he suffered, didn't he? But he knew the peace that passes understanding, even as he's going to the cross. Okay? And he's never separated from God's love except at the culmination of the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, and God the Father removed his love from him so that God the Father would never have to remove his love from us. Because we deserve to have God's love removed from us, but it never will be because of what we sang about this morning, about the cross of Christ. Okay? Romans 8, Paul has just said, he's quoted one of the Psalms in the Old Testament that describes the church as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he writes, no, in all these things, in other words, being sheep that are led to the slaughter, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what it looks like to dwell in the city of God, to make God your refuge. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to take refuge in Christ. It doesn't mean an easy life. It means peace that passes understanding. It means intimacy with God. It means the assurance of his love. It means that nothing can separate us from God's love. One of my favorite examples of this is Richard Wurmbrand, who was a pastor in Romania in the 70s and 80s when communists ruled in Romania. And he was put in prison several times, put in solitary confinement several times. He was tortured badly. In his book, Torture for Christ, this is what he said. Now, this is a great example of what it means to have your refuge in God, in Christ. In our darkest hours of torture, the Son of Man came to us, making the prison walls shine like diamonds and filling the cells with light. And somewhere far away were the torturers below us in the sphere of the body. But the Spirit rejoiced in the Lord. We would not have given up this joy for kingly palaces. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. It means that in the midst of troubles, God will be with us. God will fortify us. God will strengthen us. And even though we're in very adverse circumstances, we're saying to ourselves, oh, these adverse circumstances are causing the joy of the Lord to well up in me. And my relationship with Christ, my intimacy with Him has been deepened. And my confidence in Him has been deepened. And my experiential union with Him has been deepened. And God, it's really all worth it. That's why the Beatitudes end. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. Blessing, blessing, blessing. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various trials. So we take refuge in God by practicing the spiritual disciplines. We're going to build up our faith. If you say, I want to be unshakable, here's what you've got to do to become unshakable. Have some kind of daily prayer life. Regular daily prayer life. Some kind of regular daily Bible study. It's got to be more than 10 minutes. A 10-minute Bible study per day produces a 10-minute Christian. If you watch TV 2 hours a day, you should read the Bible at least an hour a day. I'm not putting any legalisms on you. Or 4 hours a day in front of TV, okay? I'm just saying, if you want to become unshakable, if you want to have faith, if you want to make your refuge in Christ, you can't do it just going about life as usual. You've got to invest yourself in the spiritual disciplines. So I'm pleading with you for your own sake. Now, we don't get saved by participating in the spiritual disciplines. God's going to love you whether you're involved in the spiritual disciplines or not. But if you want faith that's going to enable you to be unshakable, to have a peace that passes understanding, to persevere through difficult times, you have got to get along with God. You've got to build that faith up. You have to know your Bible. Okay? Last, throughout the Bible, threefold repetitions appear for constant emphasis. And three times in this text, we have the same idea repeated. Look with me at verse 1 again. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Look with me at verse 7. Same idea, different language. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And how about verse 11, third time? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray for all of us. I'm going to pray for myself as well. God will give me a faith that makes me unshakable. I'm going to pray for you as well. We need God. We need each other. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we come to you. We confess that we are weak, that we are undisciplined, that all of us, Lord, myself included, are slovenly, much more weak and undisciplined than we should be. We lack hunger for you that we should have. Father, we come to you in Jesus' mighty name. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, that you would give us faith, Lord, an unshakable faith, that you would give us joy inexpressible and full of glory, and that you would give us the peace that passes understanding. Father, help us know the love that surpasses knowledge that the Bible tells us about. Give us a desire and a hunger for you. Oh, Father, give us a desire for your word and for prayer. Father, give us faith that will make us unshakable in difficult times. Father, we pray all of this. We come to you through Christ's atoning work on the cross. We come in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.